sounds like I'm not the only one coughing a bit this morning. But let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 again. And we will be working our way through a few more verses there. Kind of excited about the kind of conclusionary things that the writer of Hebrews brings to this part of our chapter. So let's review just a minute, and then we'll read. I want to read verses 4 through 17. We're primarily focusing on 12 through 17, but when we get into chapter 12, the writer asks us to lay aside all those things that slow us down, that encumber us, that keep us from knowing full success in our Christian walk, and put it in the words of these folks, in these folks' Christian walk, the things that set them aside and keep them from running with endurance the race before them. Focusing on Christ. Then he talks about in verse 3, considering Christ and the hostility he endured so that we don't grow weary, so that they don't grow weary, and we like them in the issues of just living and living it out and going through the troubles of life and that he later on describes as the disciplines of life, the discipline that comes from the Lord. We're going to read again there in those verses 4 through 7 about how valuable the discipline of the Lord is. It's never fun at the time, but it gives us legitimacy as God's heirs, as ones he has included in his family, those that he's adopted in through Jesus Christ's work on the cross. It gives us the knowledge that he loves us because a good father loves his children. In these verses we're going to reread again, we see this comparison of the lesser to the greater. Our earthly fathers discipline us in their limited means and understanding of life, and we respect that, know that shows a sign of love to us. So how much more should we respect and appreciate what God does as he disciplines us? And so all of those things are in there. So let's read 4 through 17. Our discussion will focus on the verses beginning in 12.
In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears.
Yeah. So when we look at these verses, you know, prior to verse 12, he's talking big picture, embrace your discipline. See the value in it. See what it says about your relationship with God. See that it is truly God loving you, and that it should have a good result in your life. So he asked them to, big picture, embrace that discipline, but he just kind of leaves it a little blank for a bit about what embracing that looks like. But beginning in verse 12, not that this is an all-inclusive list that he makes about how to respond to God and the disciplines and the issues of life, but he begins to be a little more specific. The first thing he says there in verse 12 is, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. So what do you think he's asking people to do?
Well, the A word. Because a lot of the things we do and a lot of the efforts we put forth are our basic, just general attitude we have towards things.
You know, okay.
Don't look at God as sovereign and in control of things. It's not hard for us to kind of droop and
so
bend.
Why would people be in a position here that their knees would be weak and their strength would seem to be gone from their hands? Is he literally talking about knees and hands here?
No. He's talking about being persecuted for your faith, right. The struggles you may go through.
It's the discouragement, the sense of hopelessness, I don't have any more energy for this kind of a situation where people seem to just get stopped in their tracks. Nothing's going to work out anyway. You know, why try? Why worry about it? You know, the old Eeyore kind of a thing, you know, everything's going to just be terrible.
It's real easy to spend from 2 in the afternoon till 6 in the afternoon watching Walker take the train.
And so, you know, he's saying here, as a result of what I've just told you, essentially, get with it. It's time to move back to being active. It's time to move out of letting yourself be stopped by any kind of, Don used the word attitude, but emotion, feeling, discouragement. It's time to move past that. It's time to get back to strength. It's time to go back and live out your Christian life with energy and effort and dignity, going on with what you have been called to do and to be. You know, I when I think of this, I couldn't help it. I think I've used this a time or two in this class, but I think this fits in so well to the strength that comes up. I like listening to Zig Ziglar. And I don't listen to him a lot, but the few things I've heard, I've found to be very enjoyable. And one example, and it was kind of almost like a Paul Harvey rest of the story thing, he really wasn't talking about this, and so he tricked me into that. Well, I can't set it back up and get you to the full benefit of this little scenario, but he was talking about a guy that had a bad day at work, things weren't going well, nothing was coming together, and he's got this drive home, and in the course of driving home, he starts to go, okay, I'm going to go home, I'm going to kick my shoes off, I'm going to read the paper, I'm going to get something cold to drink, and I'm going to try to get this chilled out of my head and get back to a decent attitude. But right now, I got a terrible attitude, and I know it. And so he comes home, and his wife's excited to have him home. So she's like, oh, boy, I'm glad you're here. And he goes, well, I'm glad to be here. This is going to be good tonight. I'm going to kick back. I'm going to relax a little bit. She goes, oh, no. Don't you remember? What? Tonight's the night you said you would work with me to clean out the garage. And he's sitting there going, you've got to be kidding. After a day like this, this is not the day to clean out the garage. So he starts in with, dear, I can't do this. You don't know what I went through today. I am wore out. There's nothing left. I'm sorry. You deserve better than this. But there is just absolutely no way. In the middle of doing all this, the phone rings. And this guy's an avid golfer, and he's got a really good friend that goes with him all the time. And this guy says, you won't believe this, but that course where they've been wanting to play, we can never get a tee time. I've got a tee time. It's in 30 minutes. Can you make it? Absolutely. I'll be there in a minute. Now, what happens here? I mean, but have you been through an experience like that in your own life? Yeah, he's in trouble with his wife, isn't he? I mean, but set that aside. Why did he have a different attitude about the tee time than he did about cleaning out the garage? It's what he wanted to do. It's all about attitude. Energy's related to attitude. It's related to that in your Christian life. It absolutely is. And you've got energy for the things you can get excited about what's going on. And the writer of Hebrews has just taken us through, you ought to be excited about your discipline. Your discipline says, from God, a direct message. I love you, you're my son, I care about you, I'm doing what needs done in your life. Join me in that. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, so don't be all, oh, it's terrible. Move out of that into, God, what are you doing? I'm excited about the results that are going to come in my life. Do I like it, what I'm going through? Do I like persecution? No. Do I like just the troubles of life that you occasionally let come into me? No. I don't like the heartache of losing loved ones. I don't like these things. But I trust you that you're weaving together this great tapestry of life. And it's not just an end result that works out however it does, but it's an end result that works out based on what you're doing in order to mature me and take me to where you want me to go. And there's another piece that you can't let loose of when you start thinking about being a child of God. And that piece you can't get let loose of is it's not about this life. Because as long as you start trying to figure out how to work out God working all things for good together for those that love him, to those who are called according to his purposes, if you start trying to put that in the context of this life, it'll never work. Look at Paul, look at Christ, look at anybody you want to. It didn't work out in this life. We went through the faith chapter. All of these died without receiving the promises. Why? Because the promises really weren't for this life. So there you go. Rearrange your thinking is essentially what he's telling us. Get excited about where God is taking you and what he's doing, and really look forward to the results. And don't be weak in your response. Get involved with God and what he's doing in your life. And then he goes on. So get your hands strong. Get the knees up. You're not done yet. You're not all stove up. You're not ready to cash in your chips, so to speak. That's a poor analogy here, probably. But in verse 13, he says, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb that is lame will heal rather than being put out of joint. What did he just ask the people to do? What does it mean, make your path straight so that you're... Is he talking about somebody that's going to be crippled if they don't do the right thing in the next couple of weeks?
I think it relates more back to the body of Christ. When a member of the body of Christ is hurting and can't necessarily do the service that they're used to or things, we need to be able to come alongside and encourage and take place of that so that the body itself is not hurt.
Well, I think what you're saying is true.
The bone becomes set in a bad position, basically.
Yeah, but let's look at this one. This one's a little more individualistic yet. When he says, make your path straight, he's not really saying, well, you go out and make somebody else's path straight, is he?
No.
Make your path straight so that your lameness will be healed rather than you'll get joints, get things out of joint.
Maybe correct your own behaviors and like you said, attitude. Work on yourself because the worse your attitude or behavior is, the worse it's going to be down the road. And if you obey the Lord and keep your attitude and your focus on him, it makes the path easier to handle anyway.
Well, I think in general terms, I think that's absolutely right. You know, he's saying get your focus right, get your thoughts right, get your focus on Christ. I mean, he's already said that to us, hasn't he, back up there in the first few verses. You know, he said, run with endurance this race and, you know, get your focus on Christ. And so that's certainly true. What was John the Baptist's role? What was the phrase that got used about him?
He was a preceder. What was he?
Do you remember the straightness in one of those things? He was there to make straight the way of the Lord. What did that mean? Anybody got any history on that? What they would talk about is making straight the path for something to happen. They had their... Basically, we might say that Daniel Boone was a man who made straight the way of things. He would not only blaze a trail, but was a part often of helping establish roads. In the era we're talking about, if a king wanted to go somewhere and they were going to make his way straight, it wasn't just left and right. I mean, they would make a road, but they would also fill in the valleys and take down the hilltops so that it was an easier path for him to get there. When we're told about this kind of thing for us in the New Testament, typically what it's talking about is not wandering off into worldliness, staying away from temptation. I mean, that's how you make your way straight in God's kingdom, is I'm not going to go over there and get involved in this worldliness. I'm going to be self-disciplined in my thoughts and in my attitudes and in my actions and the things I expose myself to. I don't need to go out and flirt with those things that will tempt me. And so stay away from those things where you might get to be a problem. I listened to a guy say the other night there are certain situations in life that are just not healthy for him. One of them, he says, when my wife goes to bed, I go. I don't step and start watching whatever I can find on TV. It's just not healthy for me. He's making his path straight. He's not flirting with those things that get involved with the world that might bring temptation to his thoughts. And so that's what we're talking about here, is making those things straight. Because what's likely to happen? We've talked in here before, we all have our own weaknesses, the things that easily distract us towards sin. And if we go out and spend time around those things, as Don said, our limbs can heal in crooked fashion. We can become used to it. It becomes easy. It becomes the hard thing to get. And the next thing you know, there's some way in our walk of life we're crippled. We've got a limb out of joint. It won't work right. And it's just a dangerous place to live. So he's saying, you're going through this discipline. So make straight paths so that when you're all done, you're not maimed by what you're going through. Instead, you're getting the result you ought to get. And that is that you get healing and not out of jointness in your living. Questions, comments?
Well, also, when you think of the analogy of a race, when you do a race, if you don't follow the path of the race, you don't complete it. So if I, you know, if I do a 5K and I veer from what the race is, what, you know, it tells me to do, then I'm not a completer of that race. And so in life, if we don't follow the race that's set before us, we don't complete it.
Isn't that right? And we don't get to take shortcuts, do we?
It also doesn't mean that you withdraw within your little Christian closet and throw away the challenges the world has for you.
Well, certainly that wouldn't be what he's calling for here. He's not telling these people quit interacting with the world. And he's also not telling the people, we kind of said this last time, but we'll say it again, with regard to this discipline, he's not saying try to get out of the discipline world, try to get these circumstances to change. He's saying within the circumstances, change you.
The analogy to the distance race is a very, very good one that the author uses. Because the distance runners have to be very disciplined and they have to be very focused.
Mm-hmm.
And there becomes a point about halfway through any distance race where it's easy to start focusing on the aches and pains instead of on the finish line. And he's using this analogy saying, don't let life get in the way right here. This is the time you really got to be disciplined and focused.
It's the time to keep going, not to stop.
It's keep focused, keep disciplined.
Proverbs says, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight.
That's right. That's a good verse to bring into this. I got a couple others we ought to bring into this. This actually is a little bit of an allusion to Isaiah chapter 35, in particular verse 3. But let's go to Isaiah 35 and read verses 1 through 7. This passage is about prophecies of Isaiah concerning how God's going to deal with the people and the land they came out of after their time of being carted away. The Daniel stories are ongoing as he is right, as this is, at least it's being initiated when this was written. So they're going to go through their captivities, and then this is what will eventually happen. Isaiah 35, 1 through 7.
The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. And the scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes.
Yeah, this is one of those mixed passages. Just to take note of it before we talk about verse 3. Can you see the way that, and particularly happens in Isaiah and some other places, but Isaiah a lot, how we weave in the prophecies of Christ in with the prophecies for the land of Israel? Because primarily here it starts out talking about what's going to happen to the land of Israel. But in the middle there, isn't this what Jesus said, go tell John this, when John asked, are you really the Christ? He said, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. That's what he said, go tell John, this is happening. And so that was the news that Jesus truly was the Christ, coming back to John when he was in prison, John the Baptist. But when we go to verses 3 and 4, I mean, there's some talk in here about the land and what's going on, and probably ought to fill this out. What's that word Arabah mean? Probably somebody else's version has a different word.
Wilderness, desert.
Wilderness and desert, yeah, that's the words you're going to see in there. Realizing that in all of the scriptures, as far as I know, when they talk about a desert, they're not talking about the Great American or something like that, or something. I mean, when we think of the word desert, we think of something that's pretty unproductive, pretty desolate, pretty hot, pretty dry. And there's a sense of that, but really what it means is the uninhabited regions more than it does, you know, a bad place for growing things. Although there was some of that. So this is basically the high plains of Israel is what it's really talking about when it says Arabah. So go down there to verses 3 and 4. He has just told them, here's what's going to happen. Your land is going to be in a great place. What were these people going through as he's saying that? Where are they? At least many of them. What's that?
Captivity,
Babylon. A lot of them were carted off. Some were killed. Certainly the bright and smart and nobles were carted off to Babylon. So they're undergoing God's discipline. We know that's God's discipline, don't we? Because God said, let me tell you how I'm going to handle your disobedience. You're going to be in captivity. So we directly are told in the scriptures that it's God's discipline. But he's given them, look at the end. This is where it's going. This is what's going to happen. And we even see the prophecies of Christ before we're done. But back there in verses 3 and 4, so here's what he says to do. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Say to those with an anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Aren't those the same kind of words that we're seeing written from the writer of the book of Hebrews? I'm telling you, this discipline has a great outcome. You're going to have joy and peace. So look at the end now. Get your hands strong, get your limbs strong, and go after it. Get in on straight paths.
Rick, in verse 8 on down, it says a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be
yeah.
A highway to land.
Yeah, so I mean, that's not a new metaphor to talk to the people about the path that they're going to walk.
You can take the situation today and change the words and put it in Isaiah, and you got exactly the same situation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Christians are asked to, they're basically in a captive situation, okay? And you're asked to integrate into the system just like Daniel was, just like the boys were. Yet, you're supposed to live a holy life.
Mm-hmm. Well, back in Hebrews 12, the verse just before these, 12 and 13, 11 says, all discipline seems painful for the moment, but later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness.
Yeah, it's in the midst of the discipline. You get to Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. I mean, to the Jewish people the things that Daniel experienced toward the end of his life and that he was to record were invaluable. And God did that in the midst of that time. I mean, it's toward the end of it, but that time of disciplining the people of Israel. Well, let's move on to verse 14, because now he gets even more specific about how they can make their path straight. So he says there in verse 14, pursue peace with all men. And we'll just kind of stop there for a minute. We'll just deal with that, and then we'll talk about sanctification. Pursue peace with all men. Now, there's probably a list of things that we ought to make that says, how do you not do this? I mean, what's not okay in pursuing peace? Where are you going to not go in pursuing peace with all men?
Well, if your goal is righteousness and God's glory, that's the definition of peace with all men. Mm-hmm. If you don't do that, then.
Okay, so what are you going to not do?
Then you're not going to do unrighteous things.
Okay. So you're not, yeah, okay. Other ways you might say, these are places that would be out of bounds in pursuit of peace with all men.
Saying those unnecessary, yeah, hurtful things.
Well, that's how you would do it. I'm saying, in this command to pursue peace, there's probably things that God would not be honored if you did. So, in the pursuit of peace, what are you going to avoid doing while you're pursuing peace? Here's where I'm headed. What's that?
Associated with unholy people.
Yeah, okay. You're not going to join people in their sin. You're not going to compromise the truth of the gospel. I mean, we very quickly, and I didn't ask the question well, or you'd have just jumped on this, we very quickly run to these things that we're out here going to fight the battle on, right? We're not going to quit fighting the battle about the truth of the scriptures, about Christ, his position with God, about Christ's role in salvation. We're not going to waver on those things, are we? We're not going to say, oh, I'm sorry you're offended that I say the only way to God is through Christ, so let's just set that aside. No, we're not going to go there. And it's easy in certain situations to say, I can't really pursue peace with this person because what that person would really like me to do is some of those things that I just can't do and be a faithful believer in God. I think often we let that list of things keep us from doing the things we truly could do, even with that person. And we're going to develop that list just a little bit. Start over in Proverbs 17:14. If you need some help in getting started with pursuing peace with everybody, here's some things to do regardless of the things you can't do with them. Proverbs 17:14. Somebody read that when you get there.
The wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will appease it.
Well, that's good, and that even fits, but that's not the verse.
Not the right one, is it?
Proverbs 17. Like it actually fits very well, but Proverbs 17:14.
The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out.
Why have the same argument again? You know, why go poke the bear right where he's got a sore spot? You know, so there's one. Don't start an argument you know is going to be nothing but an argument. How about just flip a few verses? How about Proverbs 19:11?
Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense.
Okay, so what can you do out of those verses? Well, there's a qualifier at the beginning, isn't there? If you don't have good sense, not much. So if you've got good sense, what can you do with those verses?
Well, 1 Samuel 8, when Samuel comes to God and says, God, these people are going against, well, basically me. And God says, he's not going against you, he's going against me, Samuel. Yep.
What were you going to say, Barry?
Be graceful and forgiving.
Be graceful and forgiving. Absolutely. That's pretty simple words to go with this. And Don's right. Recognize their frustration is with God, not with us. So why do we need to get angry? It's not us they're fighting against. So maintaining a lack of anger and overlooking the offenses is really valuable.
Yeah, it's more upsetting where it's success to the person that you're, I guess, addressing to get you angry. That's his success. Okay, but you, just because you don't make him angry doesn't mean you give up on the point in the long run. You still stand for the point. You just don't get angry.
Yeah, I've had occasion to observe some very, what's the right word, emotionally sought positions. I don't know what to call it. Fights. And if it's truly particularly something that's being done in the public, the one who gets angry or stays angry or whatever, anger always takes away from your argument. It always takes away from it. It just doesn't work. Anger is nothing but a problem maker in some sort of a conflict. Now, don't get me wrong, there's a place for passion. There's a place for people to know, I really believe this and I'm staying with it. You can't move me off of it. But when anger gets tied up in that, when raised voices gets tied up, and actually the best thing to do is just get softer and quietly say, look, I'm just not moving from there. You know, it just shows the resolve a lot better than all the emotion. Proverbs 12, 14 through 21, I'm debating right now in my head. It's a long passage. I don't really think we have time to read all that. And so that one I'm just going to, let's just go over there. Romans 12, 14 through 21. I hope that's what I said a minute ago. This one has a lot of things in it, but the leading words are the primary ones. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. I mean, it's easy to rejoice with those who rejoice, coming up with the next one. And of course, verse 16 is really good. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. I mean, this whole passage is great. Don't be wise in your own estimation there. That'll save you that'll get you a lot of peace with other people. It really will. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. There, that'll help with peace, beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing, you'll heap burning coals of fire on his head. That, by the way, is not your motivation. If it becomes your motivation, you're back out of peaceful interaction. And here's a good one. Don't become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We probably covered the next one I was going to bring into you with that passage right there. Go over to Philippians 4, 2 and 3. Whoops, too far. Philippians 4, 2 and 3. Somebody read that if you've got it. Now, maybe that's not fair if you don't like the words, the names.
I entreat you, Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice.
Yeah, and I like that rejoicing part, but here's the point I want to make out of here. And it might not leap out at you, but look at the setting Paul's talking about here. He's got, I think they're ladies, but I'm not sure. Doesn't it say that? Yeah, these women.
Not these women.
Yep, so it's ladies. So here you've got Euodia and Syntyche, who are directly involved in Paul's ministry. Look at that. They've shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement and also the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So he's saying they've been a key part of the ministry. But what are they known for right now?
Not getting along.
And so Paul says, I urge, and he talks to them directly, but obviously there's somebody who's going to be a recipient of this book, right? Indeed, true companion, and that might be a name. We went through this when we studied Philippians. That's actually a word that was sometimes used as a person's name. It might mean the person that's getting the book or that Paul is, you know, trusting with some of this to get it out to people. But I urge, what does he want him to do?
Help them work it out.
Help them work it out. You know, that'll help. Sometimes you just need somebody else there to help get to the end of it and work it out. You know, don't be afraid to say, Bob, I'm warring with my brother over here. I don't want it. He doesn't want it. We're struggling. Every time we get together, our intention is to part peacefully, and instead we won't talk to each other for a month. Would you come over and spend a little time with us and see if you can help us figure out how to get a strategy for living together in peace? So don't be afraid of that. We're not going to do this one. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. The primary reason it's in here is just because I love the book of Ephesians, so I always look for some passage in Ephesians to read. So this is a passage about living in a manner worthy of the way in which you were called, consistent with your calling in Christ. And there's a lot of good things in there. But I think we need to move on, but before we do, I'm going to do this. You've got somebody, every one of us does, that things tend to get stretched and strained with. And I just said some really nice words. You might have to fill in some that are a little more accurately descriptive. Don't know you. You may not have anybody you have to make it worse with. But think for a moment through how you interact with them. You know, we listed a few things here. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Don't start the quarrel that's just going to be a quarrel. I mean, we talked about, you know, not repaying evil with evil. If you don't talk to me, then I'm not going to talk to you. You know, go down through that list. I will guarantee you, I can't do that. I don't have that kind of insight and authority. But I will be shocked if you can't look through that list we just did and find some things you could do better to live at peace with all men. You don't get any choice. You don't get to pick and choose. So give that some careful thought. We've got to go back to Hebrews to finish this passage up. Hebrews chapter 12, look down at verse 15. I'm sorry, I got to finish this one out. We're not only pursuing living peace with all men in verse 14, and the sanctification. Why is that sanctification important?
It's the funnel by which you can do the rest.
Well, without which no one will
see the Lord.
What's implied in that? We're talking about salvation and seeing the Lord, aren't we? You want to be part of His kingdom? You want to see the Lord face to face? Pursue sanctification. Sanctification is being set apart for God's work. It's being made different so that you can be worthy of doing God's work. It's that change. So who sanctifies you? Through His
Spirit.
Holy Spirit. But that doesn't let us off the hook. Just like so many things we've talked about here, we've got to get in it with all that we are as well. And so we are charged with pursuing that sanctification. It fits right in with laying aside the sin and encumbrance which entangles us. That's the same thing. It's getting life cleaned up. It's getting the things that get in the way of it out of the way, so that we can be usable in God's kingdom. So,
Rick?
Yes?
So, even though almost in the same verse, we are admonished to not hang out, if you will, with unholy people, that doesn't mean we're off the hook from witnessing to them.
Well, and frankly, can you really do that? Can you really hang out without encountering unholy people?
Witness by your actions.
You're going to have to be awfully wealthy. And I'll even say you're going to have to decide to quit going to church. We have a few of us around here that lack in holiness from time to time. So, I mean, I'm not arguing with you, Barry. I absolutely agree.
But the
purpose changes. Sanctification is not choosing to quit hanging out with unholy people. Sanctification is changing the purpose for which you maybe need to be careful with hang out with unholy people. I don't mean participate in sin with them, but you're going to interact with unholy people for a very intentional purpose. Jesus always went to the synagogues. Paul always went to the synagogues. Were these the bastions of Christianity?
No.
No, but he always gave them first shot at it. So they were God's chosen people, and he gave them a chance. And Jesus did that. So did Paul. Jesus a little less visibly than Paul, maybe. Paul, that's where he started. He went to synagogue. And so, you know, that's what, I mean, we've got a mission to this world. And so we don't back off of that. We are going to interact. We are going to do business with unholy people. And that's just going to be a piece of it. Yes, sir.
We had a guy come in, and we've been talking about changing the windows in the house. This guy was a great salesman of windows, but he wouldn't have been a very good salesman of Christ. And a lot of times as Christians, I know most of my Christian life, I've been taught, basically I'm a salesman. And I'm supposed to go in, convince people that they need Christ, do this, do that, and do that. And then the rest of the time, you know, well, you signed the contract now. Okay, now you're off the hook, which is not really what it's saying at all. It's saying our life is somehow supposed to be mixed in with being the salesman. Of our righteousness
and
glorifying God.
And I'm going to pick on your words, and I think you intend for them to be picked on in this sense.
Yeah.
We're not salesmen. We are disciple makers.
Right.
When people would become disciples, they knew they were going to trudge around and live with the hardship that the guy they were going to learn from lived with. It wasn't necessarily that it's going to be easy. So the salesman approach to Christianity is pretty traditional. God loves you. He's got a wonderful plan for your life. Are you having a difficult time? Come to God. Your problems will be addressed. Yeah, they will, but not the way you thought that meant. Not when you're out there signing up for you. It's an easy life. Sign me up. I want my problems to go away. Sign me up. When we're out making disciples, you know, we need to help people count the cost more than anything else. I mean, what did Jesus do when they all started following him around in big numbers? Unless you eat my I'm the bread of life. Unless you eat my body and drink my flesh, you've got no part in the kingdom of God with me. Now, it needed some explanation, but few of them hung around to hear what it meant. You know, when the rich young ruler came and says, what do I have to do to be saved? He didn't say, oh, wonderful. This is going to be great. Sell everything you've got. You know, it's going to be hard. Jesus' own words, if anyone wishes to come after me, what was his salesmanship? Let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. And that was pretty clear communication in that era. You say pick up the cross, you didn't mean, well, you're going to have some troubles. And we tend to think when we say, you know, deny self, that we're saying, yeah, I got to make God first in my life. No, you make God only in your life. There isn't any first, second, third, and fourth. There's just God at that point. And so we have a job to do that is. A little bit what he's doing for us here. God disciplines the sons he loves. So if you call somebody Christ, you get, you know, one of the best things about this, God shows his love for you. Great. How does he do that? He disciplines you. He straightens you out. He works on you. He puts you in situations that grow you up. I remember the pastor that was in the church when I was, I guess I went to that church until I was in my 20s, from about 5, he was always saying the hardest thing he ever did in life was going through those growing up years from adolescence to adulthood. That, I don't know what span he would have put on it, but I imagine to be somewhere around 12 or 13 up through mid-20s. He said, that was just terrible. Nothing was really the way I wanted it to be. I had responsibilities I couldn't let go of. I had self-discipline I had to bring into my life, you know, it was hard, and it is. There's so much, I don't know if you can put yourself back there, but there's so many things that are difficult to understand, and the consequences are really big for the things that you might mess up. I mean, you're no longer in the childish behavior and the childish consequences. You're moving into it more adult kind of behaviors and adult kind of consequences, and that's hard to do. So anyway, bottom line is, I'm not going to get to the end of these verses today, and that's just fine. You know, we're talking about the discipline of the Lord and what he brings to our lives, and we do need to have a different attitude with it if we think that it's a bad thing. And the other thing I want to bring to you is there are definitely positive direct actions that are brought out in these scriptures, including What does it mean to live at peace with all men? What does it mean to pursue the sanctification that goes with that? And so I hope you've got some good things out of that this morning. Next time we're going to pick it up with verse 15, because he moves from the things he tells you to do in your life to some more group responsibilities. Fits more in with what Ann was saying earlier about the body of Christ. So let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, you do discipline us, and we have a place in that. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to your word. Lord, it's everywhere in there about the way that we need to respond to make our own path straight, about things we need to run from and things we need to run to. Lord, we also earlier had the clear words to put our hope entirely and our attention, our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. Lord, keep pushing us back there. And we thank you for the way that you discipline us and the way that you lead us through this life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Rick, is it next Sunday?
Oh.